So in 1947, scientists such as Albert Einstein created something called the Doomsday Clock. And that was in an effort to alert folks of some kind of impending global crises. This Thursday, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, they moved that famous clock up to 100 seconds before midnight. And friends, it's not a good thing when the clock strikes midnight. This, we're told, is the closest we've ever been to the complete and total, they say, annihilation of Earth. Now, what, you might ask, has signaled such an alarm? What is apparently the ongoing nuclear proliferation in North Korea or in Iran? It's the ongoing threat of global climate change. And now, I raise this not to scare you, because I'm guessing many of you have probably never even heard of this clock. Now, I note all this because when faced with the prospect of impending doom, well, what do we all do? We look for saviors. You know, every year since 1927, Time magazine has put a person of the year on one of their covers. And every often, not all, but often, that person functions like a kind of savior for humanity. So this year, it was 16-year-old Greta Thunberg, right? The savior who's supposed to help avert climate change. In 2009, it was Ben Bernanke, right? The savior of our financial system. In 2001, it was Rudy Giuliani and the aftermath of 9/11 for how he saved New York City, which is rather ironic given the current political climate. 1989, it was Mikhail Gorbachev and how he led the Soviet Union right through perestroika out of communism into the social reforms, nuclear disarmament. The world offers all kinds of saviors. Friend, who's yours? Who's yours this morning? Where do you turn when the odds are stacked against you? When certain defeat, right, when that's inevitable, where do you go? Because friends, as we turn to our Bibles this morning, the Old Testament nation of Israel was facing her own impending doom, and she desperately needed a savior. So friends, what might Israel's experience teach us about the kind of savior we need? Well, for that, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Chapter 17. If you don't happen to have a Bible, don't worry about that. We provide them in the seat backs before you. You're welcome to take that Bible with you if you don't own one. That would be our gift to you. And we're going to be on page 239. Page 239. And then as you turn, in case you're just joining us, we find Israel this morning. They're in the promised land, but yet they're constantly under the threat of foreign invaders. And so Israel's solution is a king like the nations. And Israel gets what she wanted, a physically impressive man in the form of a guy named Saul. And though Saul looked the part, he didn't play the part. Saul was turning out, as we've seen in this book, to be an unmitigated disaster. And so in chapter 16, God effectively says, listen, I gave you your pick. Right, look where that pick got you. Now it's my turn. Let me pick my king. And his choice takes everyone by surprise. A young shepherd, as we saw last week, the runt of the litter, the guy with no kingly qualifications to speak of. And yet in him, God sees a man after his own heart. But Saul still holds the throne. And Israel's enemies are once again amassing at the borders. Which brings us to perhaps the most well-known story of the Bible, right? David and Goliath. Yes, that's where we are this morning. I trust many of you know the story. You know the story. You've got this battle-hardened gladiator, and he's coming up against this pimpled little teenager. That's the battle we have. One is outfitted with the latest in Kevlar and armor-piercing rounds, whereas the other one has but a few sticks and stones. Goliath, right? He's the one who's never lost a fight. David, doesn't seem he's even ever been in a fight. And yet, in the midst of impossible odds, David, He whisks that stone, and in a million and one shot hits Goliath right between the eyes, and down the giant falls. Growing up, I knew nothing of the Bible, but I knew that story. Right? I'd seen Hoosiers. We all know that story. Friends, though it is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, I think it's also one of the most misunderstood stories in the Bible. So I wonder, what would you say is the point of the story of David and Goliath? You know, this week, a local pastor was featured on campus in one of the classes at the University of Arkansas, and he was actually asked that very question this Tuesday night. What was the point of David and Goliath? And are you ready for this local pastor's answer? Environmental sustainability. Now think about how that could be for just a moment. He was being dead serious. And he noted how Goliath's weaponry, right, all the mining, all the necessary smelting, wasn't environmentally conscious. Whereas David's approach of sticks and stones, well, that was far more eco-friendly, right? That was sustainable, right? David is emphasizing renewable resources. Friends, administrators wonder why college sometimes gets a bad rap. There's your answer. So you've got the climate change reading. That's one way to read the story. Then there is the broad secular reading to the story, right? David and Goliath is about the triumph of every man. It is, as I noted earlier, the Hoosiers interpretation, right? The basketball movie. You've got the outmanned, outgunned, like Hickory Huskers, I think they were called, and they're going against the much bigger, larger, badder South Bend Bears, right? It's the state championship, and miraculously, the Hoosiers win, right? With great courage, little guys can conquer their giants. So you got that reading. There's also the psychological reading. Maybe you know the book by Malcolm Gladwell in 2013, a bestseller called David and Goliath. And he looks at history, looks at psychology to illustrate actually that David all along had the advantage, because underdogs have distinct advantages and how they can turn their weaknesses into strengths, then their disadvantages into advantages. So you've got that reading. You've got the inspirational Christian reading, right? So to quote Max Lucado's bestseller, "Your Goliath may not carry a sword or a shield, but he brandishes blades of unemployment, abandonment, sexual abuse, or depression. David took his five stones and he made five decisions. Go and do likewise. The past, prayer, priority, passion, and persistence. So that next time Goliath wakes you up, reach for a stone. And odds are he'll be out of the room before you can load your sling." In other words, dare to be a David. Friend, what do you think of those various ways to read this story? Well, instead of giving you more options or just talking about it, friend, let's read the story. Let's get into it ourselves. Let's see for ourselves and get comfortable. Follow along. We're going to read the entire chapter. All right, so pull it out, 1 Samuel 17, and let's go ahead and read. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succah and Azekah in Aphes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the other side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come up to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. And in the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well. Bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, which means they were just gathering and they were staring at one another. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go fight with this Philistine, for you are but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. And then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shurim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." The king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." All right, now you've heard the story. So let me ask again, what do you think is the point of that story? Now, I would suggest to you that being environmentally sustainable is a laudable goal. But let's decide to rule out any reading that would be nonsensical for the last 3,000 years. Nor do I think this story is merely about the triumph of every man, or even the kind of dare to be a David Sunday school answer. For friend, if this story and if the moral of the story encourages you to go out and challenge your local bully to a fight tomorrow, you may find that outcome will persuade you of a different interpretation. I think the point is simple. God will save his people. It's that simple. God will save his people. Now, there's more here, and let's think about that. And let's think about it through these sort of 3 different headings. God's person, right, the one who will save. God's plan, how that happens. and God's purpose, why it happens. Let's think about God's person, God's plan, and God's purpose. So first, God's person. God's person. Who would God raise up to fight the mighty Goliath? For Goliath's description in verses 4 to 11 is longer than any warrior given in the Bible. And that's all to drive us, right? As we read about Goliath and consider his imposing size, right? His impregnable armor, all of his intimidating threats. It's to help us see that Goliath is a terrifying figure, a frightening guy. Saul and Israel, they were impressed and deeply depressed, right, at the sight of this guy. So when Israel demanded a king like the nations, right, they wanted one, they said back in 820, who will go out and fight our battles. And so Saul was chosen. In part, remember, because one of the chief features of Saul's physique was his height. They wanted a tall king. But now Israel is about to learn one of the dangers of judging a savior solely on the basis of their appearance and their worldly stature. Because that Saul is nothing before this Goliath. And friend, here's the thing. Right? When we rely on something like height to save us, there's always someone taller. If we're relying on power, isn't there always somebody stronger? If we're relying on speed, right, isn't there always someone faster? If you're counting on money, isn't there always someone richer? If you're trusting in your intelligence, isn't there always someone who's brighter? There is always someone more impressive as we look at worldly appearances. And so for 40 days, this Philistine came forward and took his stand. And friends, that 40 is not coincidental. Remember, Israel was led into the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because they feared giants in the promised land. Now they face a giant and once again are there for 40, this time, days. And the question is, who's the one who can lead Israel out? And it's certainly not Saul, right? So much for trusting in human strength. So who does God raise up? Who's this person he raises up? Well, it's not whom we'd expect. He raises up a shepherd. Right? Did you catch that constant reference in the story? He raises up a shepherd. Remember how we're introduced to David in verse 12. What's he doing in verse even 15? He's feeding his father's sheep. Right? He's the errand boy, right? Running food between his father about 13 miles to the east and to his brothers there on the battlefield. And he's presented as a faithful shepherd. Right? So when he goes, what does he do in verse 20? But he leaves his sheep under the protection of a keeper. And unlike Saul, who hid among the baggage and fear, if you remember back to chapter 10, we first introduced to Saul, they're trying to make him king, he's hiding in the baggage. Well, unlike David, this is the shepherd, right, who leaves the baggage and heads straight for the battlefield. The contrasts are throughout this chapter between Saul and David. And yet, this is the faithful shepherd, right? We read those wonderful verses about how he takes the lamb, the sheep, from the lion's mouth, from the bear's mouth, right? The one who rescues his sheep, and yet also is the one who's despised and rejected as a shepherd. We would have thought that his older brothers would have been really grateful for the little runt to come and to bring them food on the battle lines. But instead, what happens when David inquires about this Philistine? Well, Eliab, the oldest one, heaps insults upon him. He mocks him, right? He refers to his worthless few sheep. You have nothing to boast of, David. He even presumes to know the evil of his heart. He says he's come down merely to see the battle. He's merely to be a spectator. And both of those claims are so ironic, because what do we already know from chapter 13? But that God was raising up a king after his own heart. He's the furthest thing from having evil in his heart. And who's the one, the only one, who's willing to go out on the battlefield? He won't be a spectator. He'll actually enter into the ring. Now, when Saul gets word that David, someone there in the camp, is willing, he sends him. David comes to him in verse 31. And imagine you're Saul. You're hearing someone who's willing to face this Philistine, and you've got to be thinking and expecting you're going to come face to face with some imposing, intimidating, battle-hardened warrior. But instead of a seasoned warrior, right, he gets that freckled teenager who's just come from band practice. Remember, he's the one who plays the lyre, right? Something like a harp. That's the guy who shows up. No doubt, Saul's heart must have fallen at the sight of David. And remember last week, one of the things we said, a key verse to this whole book is chapter 16, verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Yet here is Saul, still judging by appearances, dismissing David right out of the gates. Friend, everyone does. Israel fears the appearance of the great Goliath. Goliath has nothing to fear before the appearance of Israel, and nobody is fearing this lowly shepherd. Right? Not yet. Right? The shepherd who would also be Israel's servant. Notice three times how David in those verses, really from 25 down to the end there. Actually, wrong chapter, sorry. Verses 31 down to 37, how he refers to himself as the servant. Your servant will go and fight, verse 32. The servant, he's the servant who keeps the sheep, verse 34. Verse 36, he's the servant who strikes down both lions and bears. Friend, a reminder, subtle reminder even here, that those who would be greatest must first become servants. And it's this servant who is the one who's willing to go out and lay down his life for the sheep. If that's what it requires, that's what this one is willing to do. So right there, friend, do you already begin to see the portrait that's taking shape? Do you see the figure already being presented to us in this chapter? Friend, it's a portrait of Jesus. It's a portrait of Jesus, right? So just like David, it would be Jesus who would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, only then to go out and face his 40 days of testing, the great trial there in the wilderness as David is about to face. Just like David, it would be Jesus, the faithful shepherd of God's own flock, right? Just like David, it would be Jesus' own family that would mock and reject him. Right, he came to that which was his own, but what we learn in John 1, his own did not receive him. And just like David, he would be the servant king, the one who would go out into battle willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Friend, David here is pointing us to Jesus. And you know what that means. If David is pointing us to Jesus, it means you're not David. You can't be David. Now, I hate to burst your bubble, because we like to think we're the David in the story. We all want to think we're the hero, right? I'm always the hero of my own dreams. I confess it, right? But aren't we all? We're the ones, you know, who hit that buzzer beater. We're the one who wins the race. The one who aces the exam, who lands the job, who scores the great spouse, whatever it is, we're always the hero of our own dreams. But friends, that reveals the pride, I think, and the deception of our own hearts. Because spiritually speaking, according to the scriptures, we throw up air balls all the time. We stumble out of the blocks. We don't win races. We bomb the exams. We lose the job. Friend, we are not the hero in this story. We're not the ones defeating giants. We're not the ones hoisted up on the shoulders of Israel where everyone is chanting our name. We are not the subject of angelic songs. Jesus is. He alone is. So the point is not how we need to overcome fear with faith, how we need to move past our cowardice and toward confidence as we go forth and slay all those pesky Goliaths of our life. That's not the point of this passage. We're not David, but there's a better David, Jesus himself, who goes before us and who fights our battles. Friends, God's shepherd, the person he raises up, is the shepherd, right? He is the servant. The point is not our courage, our faith, but it's his. So turn to him. Turn to him. He is the person you most need to see in this text. So friend, we've considered the person for a moment, but let's look secondly. Let's consider God's plan. Let's consider God's plan. For the Philistines, right, they've got a plan, a very clear plan. And it comes in the mountain of this man Goliath. Remember what he says in verse 8, Goliath, choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servant and serve us. Right, so the plan is a winner-take-all kind of deal, where one goes out on behalf of the people and represents the people. This is what you call representative warfare. Goliath stands for the people, and Goliath's success will be the Philistines' success. Notice Goliath is called a champion. We read that in verse 4. We read it two more times, again in verse 23, verse 51. That word champion is repeated. Well, that word champion literally means man of the between. So Goliath, man of the between, there on behalf of the Philistines, is the embodiment of their strength and might. Right? He is serving as their representative. And so God's shepherd and God's servant will come forth as a representative of Israel. He too must be man of the in-between. In other words, God's plan to fight Israel's greatest enemy is through a substitute. The plan is through a substitute. Someone who will stand as Israel's representative and fight on their behalf. So notice the very last words David utters before approaching the Philistine. Look at verse 47. The very end of that speech, moving speech, he says, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Did you catch that? Doesn't say my hand. Our hand. Right there we're seeing David fights for the people as their substitute. His victory will be all of their shared victory. And it's through this substitute that Israel's salvation will be won. The substitute will be the Savior. How? Well, not by the weapons of this world. So notice, Saul tries that approach. He tries to get David to fight Goliath by worldly means. Verse 38, right? He clothed him with his own armor. So you can picture poor little David standing there, Saul's armor being loaded upon him, kind of like the little kid who's got an older brother who plays football and they throw the pads on the kid. He's excited until like helmet falls over his face and pads are falling down. He looks really silly and ridiculous. Well, that's kind of how David likely looked. The little runt, skinny bone kid. And he's not prepared for Saul's height and stature and all of that armor. And so he pitches them. He says these weapons, right? No use in the battle he's about to fight. So instead, verse 40, what do we read? That he took his staff in his hand, a shepherd's staff, and chose 5 smooth stones. Notice they're not named. I know in all the inspirational books they're named, but they're not named. He took the stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. All right, so imagine you're an Israelite, and you're watching David walk out of your ranks into the center of that valley with no sword, no armor, no shield, armed with nothing but a stick and some stones. Their hearts must have sunk at the sight of David, right? This is the best we got. I'm guessing most of those in Israel's ranks were turning their heads and couldn't bear to watch what was about to happen next. Right? It's like putting the toy poodle in the ring with the pit bull, right? It's just not going to end well. But that's to highlight that this fight won't be according to the weapons of this world. Verse 45 to 47, those verses are central to the story. What does David say in verse 45? You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Right, so David's confidence, it's not in his weapons, his confidence is in his God. That's where his confidence lies. He comes in the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what David had expressed before in verse 37, right before Saul. He says, it was the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, who will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Friends, that's not bravado, right? That's not empty boasting. That's the confidence of the Lord's own anointed speaking. And it's why he repeats it in verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, so that, verse 47, all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. See, do you notice right there what's taking place? David is going to be delivered, not because of his true grit. I love the Arkansas book, but that's not what this is about. It's not his true grit, but because of his relationship with the true God. That is why David will be delivered. Again, not because of his true grit, but because of his own unique anointed relationship with the true God. And so at that, David runs to the battle line, takes out that stone, right? And notice it's not named. We can't pick out which one it is. Strikes the Philistine on the forehead. And the mighty Goliath, and don't miss this, just like his god Dagon back in chapter 5, what happens to the mighty Goliath? Exact same phrase. Falls on his face to the ground, as if bowing before this David. And friend, like that, it's all over. You know, it's like those MMA matches where the speeches before the match, they go on and on, all the taunting and the rest, but once they step into the ring, it's over in seconds, right? It's like that. If this was a pay-per-view event, we'd all be calling and asking for our money back. Because the fight's over before it ever begins. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine. Notice what's highlighted, with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. Remember, the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. David went out single-handedly and enforced that censure. And there was no sword, the text says, in the hand of David. And friend, that's the point here. As we think about God's plan, it's that God's battles won't be fought by the weapons of this world. But friends, that's such an easy lesson to forget, isn't it? As Christians, right? Our battles are fundamentally spiritual, but like Saul, we keep looking and leaning on that which is worldly. Friend, I wonder, in what worldly weapons do you still place your hopes this morning? In what worldly weapons are you still placing your own hopes? Right? Political power, as we come into a political season, secular legislation, judicial nominations. Friends, what about the way we even as Christians sometimes seek to market our own message? You know, some evangelists are trained more in slick slogans and the kind of marketing techniques of Madison Avenue more than they are in the message of the gospel. Or do we rely on Hollywood entertainment, try to turn our gatherings into some kind of performance art, right? We expect to be amused, for the pastor to be cute, to tell self-deprecating stories. And all these ways, if we're not careful, we'll resort, like Saul, to the tactics of this world. But we're not called to wage war as the world does. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Right, the armor we bear, Ephesians 6, right, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. For though the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is, 1 Corinthians 1, what? The power of God. But friend, get when David felled that mighty Goliath, he wasn't merely sort of felling a human giant. So look back with me to verse 5. Look back with me to chapter 17, verse 5. Notice Goliath has this helmet of bronze, armed with a coat of mail. And that description goes on, and we get caught up in the weight, we get caught up in the size. You know, it's funny, I was talking to some of this week. Some of you immediately, you go and you're like, figure out, okay, how heavy was his armor? And others of you are like, I don't care. I was the first one, wanting to know all the weights and measurements. Well, we get distracted there, right? We miss this little detail, the coat of mail. You know, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, captures that actually more literally and I think more helpfully. Literally, bronze scale armor. Scale armor. Friends, don't miss that detail. Goliath approaches Israel head to toe covered in scales. Goliath is being presented as a serpent, as a snake. So even there, do you begin to see a picture taking shape? The Lord's anointed facing the great snake, the serpent. And at that point, when it looks like he's certain to suffer defeat, he actually wins the greatest victory. And there in verse 51, what does he do? But he cuts off the head of that great snake reigning victorious. Friend, do you see how this text points us back to Genesis 3:15 and points us forward to the cross and to the resurrection, where the Lord's anointed will crush the head of the serpent? Right? What Adam failed to do when that serpent approached in the garden, what Israel failed to do when confronted by giants in the promised land, Jesus will do on our behalf. What's transpiring between these hills is but a preview of what will happen on another hill when the true and the better Adam will go before his people and crush the head of the serpent. Friend, if you've come here this morning and you know, you're an agnostic or you associate with some other kind of religious faith, the lesson of the story I'm trying to help you see is not how you can strike down your Goliaths. It's that one has already struck him down for you. That's what you have to grasp. You need a Savior. We all need a Savior, not to rescue us from climate change, not to rescue us from political chaos or economic meltdown. We all need a Savior to rescue us from our sins. For in our sin, we all stand in rebellion against God. We stand with that Philistine army against the Lord's anointed. Or maybe we're like the older brother Eliab. We're like him, right? We see him, but we resent him and his claim to be the Lord's anointed. And we can't save ourselves any more than Israel could save herself from the mighty Goliath. We just can't do it. And so a shepherd comes in the form of a servant to be our substitute. And when he comes, he didn't come with spear and with sword, but he came with a plank of wood strapped upon his shoulders. And there, as he hung upon the cross in complete trust in God, he fought that battle we cannot fight and we cannot win. Though he didn't look the part, he played the part and went forth as our champion, as our representative. Jesus is, right, the man of the in-between. He is that one who stood in between us and certain judgment of God, between us and certain death. Our future hung on his shoulders as he hung on that cross. And then he rose, victorious over sin and death like no one else has, and thus crushed sin and death and the head of the serpent. And just notice how death was Satan's greatest
greatest weapon. What did he do? Like David took the sword and struck Goliath with his own sword. Jesus takes Satan's greatest weapon, death, and it's through death he conquers him. But the beautiful thing is that this Jesus, he stands ready to be your representative. You can change allegiances this morning. You don't have to suffer like Goliath and the Philistines. You can turn to the shepherd, turn to the servant, and you can trust this one to be your substitute. He can be your champion. You can be rescued in him. Friends, there are only two representatives in this story. There is Goliath and there is David. And in fact, you've got Satan and you've got Jesus. That's the battle we have. Friend, which side will you find yourselves trusting in? Which side will you stand for? Whose side will you be on? Jesus ready, stands ready to receive you. Repent of your sins. Turn to him. Trust in him. He's a wonderful Savior. Friend, we've considered God's person, his plan. I'll just look lastly, God's purpose. God's purpose. For you know, there's one word, maybe you heard it, that kept reoccurring throughout the story. It's that word defy, or reproach, or mock. It occurs six different times. We come across the first verse 10 when Goliath shouts, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Right? And before this Goliath, Israel is mute. No one has an answer until David shows up, verse 26. And then David speaks, and what does David say? He says, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away this reproach," same word, "from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, you may have missed this, but what's amazing, this is the first time David speaks in the Bible. Right here, verse 26. Right? It's good to take notice of it. What does David say the first time he speaks? Well, notice his very first words reflect an overriding passion for God's own name, for God's own honor. Friends, because God's people always have an overriding concern for God's name. So my Christian friend, I wonder, just does such concern for God's name, does that permeate your own speech? Is your speech and are your actions driven by an overwhelming concern for God's own honor? You know, thus far, Goliath has been running his mouth for days, literally for weeks. And finally, David speaks, which kind of makes his words, in some sense, as heavy as Goliath's when we hear him speak. Friends, consider your words. You know, some talk nonstop. We tend to tune them out. Others speak very little. And yet, when they pipe in, we tend to quiet down. Kind of like Wes Burgess on our elder board. That's another matter. Point being, friends, when David speaks, right, we all listen up. We listen up. He brings a whole new perspective, a whole new worldview to what's happening. Friend, if a person's words should be weighed and not counted, if they should be weighed and not counted, what does that say about your speech this morning? But maybe even more importantly, in verse 26, finally someone speaks and actually makes a theological argument. I don't know if you caught that, right? Thus far, nobody has discussed God. And yet, what do we see? David does nothing but discuss God. You know, I love how one author put it. David's response helps us see that the great affairs of life are essentially theological. What we do with our lives, how we decide whom we'll marry or not, what priorities we pursue, whether we witness the gospel to friends and neighbors, all reveal what we really believe about God. You know, to the youth in the room this morning, recognize that every choice you make, right, it's a theological choice. It's a theological judgment. Right? What you say to your siblings, how you treat your friends, maybe how you treat those on the outside, what you say behind your teacher's back, maybe what you say behind your parents' back, it all gets to a very simple question. Will you be about sin and self-glory, or will you be about God and his glory? It comes down to that. All you have to do is follow David's three speeches, and we quickly see that all of David's concern is an overriding passion for God's glory. So even though Saul promised all kinds of rewards to the one who's going to beat Goliath, we get the impression that David really could care less about any of the rewards. His concern is not personal reward, but preserving God's reputation. That's what motivated him. That's what stirred him to action. Friend, that's the mark of a true Christian. Salvation is not first about us. It's not what we get out of the deal. You know, accept Jesus and life will certainly start looking up for you. You know, I love how an older British pastor put it, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, you know, people come to me and talk to me and they generally put it like this. What will salvation do for me, they ask. And the answer is that we give, rather so often our evangelism is this. It's believe the gospel and it will do some marvelous things for you. And I say, well, thank God that's true. But my dear friends, we should not put it like that. The ultimate aim and object of our salvation is that we would glorify God. Which is exactly what David highlights in verse 45. Right? Goliath comes forward with sword and spear. And yet, verse 45, David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Right? We see that word again. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And why does he say this? Why this grand spectacle? Why the protracted speech? The speech is here, again, longer than the fight. So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's why. The whole narrative is revealing how God is going to raise up a shepherd who will be a servant, a substitute, and a savior for his own honor. That's his concern, the honor of his own name. It's why when David slays Goliath, we're going to find Goliath's sword later. We're going to find it in the sanctuary. All to highlight the point that the victory and the glory belong to God, not David. Friends, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? Well, the way we honor God's name is not by trying to determine who is the equivalent of like the spiritual Philistines of this day and go out and wage battle against them. Christ has already won the decisive victory. It's why Christ is going to say to Peter, what? Put away your sword. No, we honor God's name by proclaiming his name among the nations across the earth. For our better David has come, right? He's conquered on our behalf. He has conquered sin and death. And just as Israel, note, just as they join that battle that David has already won, and just as David took the head of that Philistine to the strongholds of his enemies, so now he calls his followers to plunder Satan's camp by storming the strongholds of this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he calls us to do. And so we surge down those slopes, so to speak, not in fear, but in the faith that this Jesus who delivered his people is coming back for his people. We proclaim his victory, and we call all to bow the knee to his wonderful and liberating reign. My Christian friend, do you share the gospel with this kind of hope? With this kind of certainty and confidence? And with this kind of joy, you know, it's why, as the Lord tarries, and I pray budgets permit, we want to increasingly see more of our church's resources go out to evangelism and to church planting where the gospel is not known. It's why some of you may need to think long and hard over whether or not you can use your skills, your profession, as a vehicle to take the gospel to the nations. For one way or another, God will have the honor that is due his name. Friends, that doomsday clock, that one that we heard about at the start of this message, the one that was reset, actually moved up, we should say, earlier this week, that doomsday clock is real. Friend, only we don't keep the time. God keeps the time. He knows when it will strike midnight. And there will come a day when it will. And in the face of that coming judgment, friend, we all need a Savior. Not a Savior from climate change or economic catastrophe again, but we need a Savior from our sin. Because we can't save ourselves. The message of 1 Samuel 17 is not that we're to be David, but that we have a David, a better David. It's not that we need the courage to slay our serpents, but we need confidence in the one who has already crushed that serpent. Friend, the battle's the Lord's, not ours. The victory is Christ's, not ours. We're invited to participate in it, and we're also invited to proclaim it. Friend, have you? Will you? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we are so grateful that we can read a text like this and rest in the all-sufficiency of Christ. Lord, we don't have to go out thinking about what spiritual exercises, what physical work we're going to have to do to conquer our greatest giants, but we know that you have secured that for us. You have conquered that greatest giant. Lord, our future is certain and secure, and we participate in it just like those Israelites who didn't lift a finger. God, we rejoice in your kindness to us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.